Okay. Back in 08, 2008, I started a study called this, A Glimpse into the Spiritual World. I got about a third of the way through it, and my work schedule changed. I never finished it. Some of you, I don't know who was here, but Mike, you were probably here. I don't know who else. Billy was here. I don't know how many of you remember that, but you probably forgot anyway if you were here. So now that I know I'm going to be available Wednesday nights, I thought I'd resurrect this and actually finish it. What do I want to do? I call this A Glimpse into the Spiritual World to answer the questions from the Scriptures. What is God? Not who is God. What is God? That's a big subject. That's a complicated question. The Bible has tons of information on this. What is heaven? You notice it's going to go down the scale. What is heaven? A lot of information on heaven in the Scriptures. What is death? What are angels? What is Satan? What are demons? What is hell? Now, this isn't just meant to be something to satisfy curiosity, because it could be used that way. The Bible has tons of information. In fact, years ago when I started this study, what I did is I made a little notebook of every time the Bible mentions, well, not God so much, but everything else here mentioned. Every time it was mentioned, I made a reference. And I made it a point to look every one of these verses up. There's literally hundreds of verses and texts that speak of these things. The Bible wants us to know this, because it's important. So it's not just curiosity. There's things we need to know. The Bible, more than any other book, describes in great detail a spiritual world that is totally unseen to us. As you recall, in Revelation chapter 4, John says he looks up in heaven, he sees a door, and God says, come on up here. And immediately he's in the Spirit. And as soon as he goes through that door, he sees wonders beyond his imagination. He sees what he couldn't see before. God's throne room, he sees God himself sitting on his throne. He sees angels, he sees all these angelic creatures. He hears noises, he sees colors he can only describe as something like, as something appearing sort of like. He couldn't see that before with his physical eyes. But as soon as God put him into Spirit, John saw this whole universe that's beyond our senses. The Bible speaks of this all the time. Often the Bible, I describe it like pulling a curtain back. You're seeing what's behind the curtain. You can't see this normally. We need to know these things. Christianity is a spiritual religion. Everything about our faith, everything about our Christ, about our God is spiritual. We don't see him physically, but he's absolutely there. We don't see our salvation. We don't see our standing in heaven, but it's absolutely there. We don't see the angels. We don't see all this stuff, but it's absolutely there. It's a spiritual world beyond our imagination, and it's all there. The God we worship, the God who created us, has chosen to remain, at least to our senses, invisible. He's there, and it's spectacular. And the universe he surrounds himself in, every time anyone in the Scriptures sees it, it blows their mind. It just blows their mind what's absolutely there. So I want to. The study is technically called, in classical terms, demonology. But that's misunderstood. It doesn't mean just demons. It means studying what is going on in the spiritual world. And the Bible has tons to say about this. Already today, whether you know it or not, from the moment you woke up, you've been ministered to by angels. Do you realize that? The Bible says that. You're not aware of that. I can't tell you what they did. In fact, even before I woke up, I'm being ministered to by angels. The Bible says that. God has already, this day, has set my day. He planned my day out ahead of time for me. And I'm sure he sends his angels to make sure I do what he has determined for me to do. But you didn't even realize that, did you? Already today, you've encountered demonic forces. Just because you're in this world, just because you live here where Satan's kingdom is, you've already encountered demonic forces, demonic temptations, satanic attack, whether you realize it or not. Remember, Jesus taught us every single day we're supposed to pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one? Because every single day you wake up, he's waiting for you. That's true. The Bible has tons to say about that. Just absolutely tons to say about this. So why study this? Because the Bible, this isn't just meant to satisfy curiosity. The Bible gives us so much detail into these subjects that we need to spend the time. It's good to every now and then look at these things. As I said, I started this study back in 08, got a third of the way through it, never finished it, so now that, I'm pretty sure I have the time off, we're going to go through this and finish it. R.C. Sproul said, I believe it's on your sheet, there can be no sound theology without a sound demonology, which is a classical term for the study of spiritual things. You really don't have a good grasp on the scriptures until you have a good grasp on this subject. And there's just a lot in here. I'm well aware of the fact as I study this, I feel like I'm weighing over my head on some of these subjects, but it's fascinating. Some of it's fun. Some of this is terrifying. It's meant to be. Truth, it often is that, but it's powerful stuff. You got to understand right off the bat, all our hopes are focused on spiritual realities, invisible things. The Bible warns all the time, if you live for this world only, how miserable are you? You're to have your mind fixed on spiritual things, spiritual truth, where God is, where Christ is at His right hand, where we're waiting Him to come back from. We're to live in a spiritual reality while we walk around in a physical world. We're citizens of two kingdoms, this world and that world, at the same time. And we're to be aware of that. We're to think that through. I think this on your sheet, the need for revelation. If God didn't tell us this, all you'd have is endless speculation. And you see so much of that today. You see so much of these New Age thinkers. And if you go to India, remember Pastor Dave was saying there's several million gods in India because they have no clue what they're looking at. If you didn't have God's revelation to tell us, even in the scriptures I find, when God does show you what's there, you're going, huh? A lot of this is hard to understand. We're seeing things we're not physically and mentally capable of grasping yet. As Paul would say, we see through a glass darkly, but we need revelation. On your sheet there, Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord. Our God has kept a lot from us. That's His choice. There's a lot of things we can't see. A good example of that is Job. Remember what happened to Job, chapter 1 and 2? There was a spiritual argument between the Lord and Satan over Job. Job suffered terribly, but he never knew that. God never told him. At least in the book of Job, He never told him that. His whole life was affected by something happening in the heavens. This battle, if you will. This argument between God and Satan. And he never knew. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. We often wonder, why do things happen the way they do? Why did this happen? Why is this happening now? There's a lot of things God has no obligation to tell us. And if He hasn't told you, don't know. But the rest of that verse, the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever. What God has told us needs to be studied, needs to be taken apart piece by piece, needs to be looked at. That's what we're doing. This study will work on some of these things. Turn to Romans chapter 16, verse 25. The gospel itself, the gospel we love, that we treasure, the gospel that's centered to all that we do, is a spiritual revelation. And Paul makes that clear in several of his letters, but here in Romans 16, he mentions it again as he closes his book for probably the fifth time, as Paul pointed out on Sunday. Romans 16, 25. Paul's doxology. Now to Him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the, notice this, revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith to the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be glory forever. Paul says, all this I've just told you, this wonderful expounding of the gospel itself, that God would rescue sinners whom He chose to love through the death of His Son, would only be known through revelation. God didn't, that was hidden, Paul said, for centuries. No one really knew this was coming in the way it did. And Paul says, everything I'm telling you about this gospel is a revelation given to us by Jesus Christ Himself through the prophets. It's one of those long mysteries. It's a spiritual thing. It came out of the spiritual world, entered our world, and Paul said, now I'm here to tell you about it. So it's all about the spiritual world. Now, there's two main philosophies, if we think about this. By the way, those of you who are in my Sunday school class will recognize some of this from back when we were back in Daniel 10, probably 4 or 5 months ago, but this is a much more expanded version of some of that stuff. There are two main philosophies in the world today. There's others, but two main ones. There's Eastern philosophy, Eastern religion. You go to India, they see gods everywhere. Every time anything happens, there's a flood, if there's famine, if the sun's too hot, it's a god doing that. If a child gets sick, if an animal gets sick, it's a god doing that. Everything they see is some god. I was just listening to the radio. That's almost somewhat, I shouldn't say this, this isn't quite an equivalent, but you have all these saints that the Catholics pray to. It's some special saint for this, special saint for that. Well, in the Eastern world, it's much, much more extreme than that. They have gods for everything. They see gods everywhere. Excluding Islam, because Islam doesn't do this. But Hinduism, Buddhism, Shintoism, Jainism, Hare Krishna, all that stuff, they have a whole pantheon of gods. Gods of the trees, gods of the rivers, gods of the mountains, gods of the rocks, gods of the animals. Everything. You've heard the extremism over in India, how they don't kill cattle because some of them are their ancestors, some of them are becoming gods. And on it goes. Your earth religions, your Native Americans believed in all the spirits of the wind and the spirits of the earth and the spirit of this. Your animists, your New Age gurus, your nutcases like Shirley MacLaine, and all those people see spirits everywhere that you can tap into. And in fact, in Hindu theology, this physical world we see is actually an illusion. Everything is actually the spirit world. This is all an illusion, right?
Do they kill any animals over in India? Because I know they worship rats in some of their villages.
Some place, I know they eat chickens and all that other stuff. Right. I guess they do. But like the Jains, for example, J-A-I-N, the Jainist religion, they walk around wearing masks for fear they breathe someone in, a bug or something, that might be an ancestor who's going through this karmic chain.
A chicken could be their ancestor.
Strange, isn't it?
Yep.
You wonder, if they don't kill animals, are the plants? Is that tomato my great-grandmother or something? You know. It is nuts. That's Eastern thinking. Western thinking is the exact opposite. In our world of science, mathematics, of all the physics we have, and if I don't see it, it can't be real. That leads to atheism, even though people don't call themselves that. In the Western world, we don't see spirits anywhere. Many, many Christians, I'm sure probably most of Christianity, isn't taught to think this way. You know, Jesus taught a spiritual religion. And he, think of the Lord's Prayer. We're to pray for these things. So for these things, we're indebted to God's revelation. How else would you know? You can't see or feel your way. In fact, if you do that, you're going to get it wrong. Without the Bible's instructions, any thought of this is going to take you to the wrong place. Thank God he has told us. Now, while the Bible never attempts to give a detailed description of what's on the other side, it always assumes it's there. It often mentions it and describes it and just lets you do what you want with it. It's almost frustrating sometimes. In our studies in Daniel, several times now, we've seen spiritual realities, and you wish the Bible would stop and say, what this really means is, it just tells you what it is, what all these things are. When John sees the throne room in Revelation chapter 4, you wish God would have said, John, you know what that means? You know what that stands for? You know what that's all about? He doesn't do that. Just John sees what is. The Bible doesn't often do that. But it is part of reality, and we need to study it. Let's take a time, as I said, we're going to go through our Bible study. Look at some verses. Turn back to Genesis 28. These are all familiar to you, I'm sure, but they should be. Genesis 28. Just for some of these pictures I've mentioned. The Bible just tells you it's there without a whole lot of explaining, excuse me, what it's all about. Genesis 28, verse 10. This is Jacob. Remember, he's let's not get a whole lot of backdrop here. We'll be here all night. But we're talking about Jacob. Genesis 28, verse 10. It says, and Jacob departed from Beersheba and went towards Haran. He came by a certain place. That word in the Hebrew, that phrase means basically by accident. There are no accidents. An accident is when God just decides to remain anonymous. But he came just, it so happened, you could say, that he came to a certain place and spent the night there because the sun had set. He took one of the stones of the place and put it under his head. Under his head and lay down in that one place. He had a dream, and behold, a ladder was set on the earth with its top reaching to heaven, and behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I'm the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac, and the land in which you lie, I will give it to you and to your descendants. Your descendants will also be like the dust of the earth. You will spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and the south. And in you and your descendants, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go. I will bring back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, notice, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. He just passed through this wilderness. It got dark. He built a fire. He made a little place to sleep. You know, he's a rock for a pillow. He's out in the middle of nowhere just sleeping. And all of a sudden, in his dreams, opens up this opening to heaven. It's this ladder, it says, with God at the top. God himself at the top of this ladder. And all these angels coming up and down between earth and heaven. And God blesses them here. And God gives them all the same promises he gave to his father and his grandfather. And he says, how did I had no idea God was here. He got that glimpse. The door was open. He could see. God is everywhere. You could have that same experience anywhere. But notice this shock there. I just didn't realize. Right now, as we sit in this room, we're in the very presence of God. Do you realize that? That coram Deo in his face. You are right now, whether you realize it or not, in the presence of God. And although all the holy angels and everything else going on, he didn't realize it. It was pointed out to him. Turn to 1 Kings chapter 22. Handful of books to your right. 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings. First Kings chapter 22. Here's one of those examples where we're shown something that went on in heaven that had profound impact on the earth, but no one would even know that unless a prophet, like what happens here, tells you what just happened. First Kings 22, I don't know if we know this or not. First Kings 22, start at verse 1. 3 years passed without war between Aram and Israel. In the third year, Jehoshaphat, remember, he's the good king, basically. Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, came down to the king of Israel. The king of Israel is the bad king. Now, the king of Israel said to his servants, do you know that Ramoth-Gilead belongs to us, and that we are still doing nothing to take it out of the hand of the king of Aram? So Jehoshaphat says, will you go with me to battle to Ramoth-Gilead? They planned this war. The king Jehoshaphat, the good king, this is Ahab, the bad king. They're going to plan this war together. And he says, will you join with me in this war? But verse 5, Jehoshaphat, who at least knows the Lord, says, he has enough sense, please inquire first the word of the Lord. So what they do to make, not spend so much time here, they bring in all these prophets of Baal. Because Ahab has all these prophets of Baal. And they all come in and they prophesy. They ask them, if we go to war, are we going to win? And all the prophets of Baal say, yes, you're going to smoke them, you're going to win, you've got this, go for it, your victory is secured, God is going to give you victory. Well, Jehoshaphat knows better than to trust these guys. There's something uneasy about all this. Verse 7, but Jehoshaphat said, is there not yet a prophet of, literally in the Hebrew, Yahweh? Isn't there a prophet of Yahweh here that we could ask him? So the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, there is one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord, but I hate him. I love that. I hate him. Because he does not prophesy good concerning me. To make the story short, drop down. They bring him in, verse 11. Then Zedekiah, the son of Chenaanah, something like that, made horns of iron for himself and says, thus says the Lord, with these you will gore the Aramaeans till they are consumed. He's mocking them. All the prophets were prophesying this, saying, go up to Ramoth-Gilead. Then the messenger who went to summon Micaiah, this is the prophet now, spoke to him, saying, behold now, the words of the prophets are uniformly favorable to the king. Please let your word be like the word of one of them. Of course, he mocks him. Then he says, let's go down to verse 17. Here's the actual prophecy. Here's what Micaiah, the prophet of Yahweh, says. I saw all Israel scattered in the mountains, like sheep which have no shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let each of them return to his house in peace. Then the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, did I not tell you he would do this? So Micaiah goes on to tell him, here's what's really happening here, king. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the hosts of heaven standing by him on his right and on his left. The Lord said, who will entice Ahab to go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? And one said this, while another said that. Then the Spirit came forward, stood there before the Lord, and said, I will entice him. The Lord said to him, how? He said, I will go out and be a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. Then he said, you are to entice him and prevail, go and do so. Now therefore, behold, the Lord has put a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all these your prophets, and the Lord has proclaimed disaster against you. Now again, just think what just happened there. Ahab, God has a lot against Ahab. Ahab was the most wickedest king Israel ever had. He was just an abomination. His wife was even worse. God on his throne has determined Ahab is going to die in battle. So what does he do? He allows this spirit. Now, it doesn't tell you who this spirit is. Angel? Demon? I don't know. He allows this spirit to go down into all of Ahab's false prophets and give them this message from somewhere that you're going to win this battle, king. And Micaiah here just tells him, behind the scenes, you would never know this. You would never understand this. And I imagine this kind of thing happens all the time. God is on his throne ruling the world through events just like this. But here we have a prophet who can tell what actually happened, why this is coming about like it is. And of course it came about just the way it said here. Ahab does die in battle and God gets what he wanted. Turn to 2 Kings chapter 6, the very next book to your right. 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 11. 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 11. This is Elijah the prophet. Elisha, I'm sorry. Verse 11. Now the heart of the king of Aram was enraged over this thing, and he called his servants and said, will you tell me which of us is for the king of Israel? One of his servants said, no, my lord, O king, but Elisha the prophet who is in Israel tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom. So he said, go and see where he is, that I may send and take him. And it was told, saying, behold, he's in Dothan. He sent horses and chariots and a great army there, and they came by night and surrounded the city. Now when the attendant of the man of God had risen early and gone out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was circling the city. And the servant said to him, alas, my master, what shall we do? Now, you just get the picture. The king sends out after Elisha, because Elisha is such a good prophet, he even knows what the king's saying in his bedchamber. Arrest that man and bring him to me. Well, they go out, Elisha's servant, they surround the city where Elisha is. Elisha's servant wakes up in the morning and sees all these king's horses surrounding the city to come and kill him, and come and kill his master. But Elisha says, verse 16, so he answered, do not fear, that for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Then Elisha prayed and said, O Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened his servant's eyes, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. And just stop there. That's the servants, from the physical point of view, is panicked. We're never going to get out of here alive. Elisha, who's the prophet, because he has this connection with God, God revealed to him that all around him on the mountain he was on, it says there are these chariots of fire. Horses and chariots of fire, angelic warriors, what these are. Now, again, the point I want to make is, they were there all the time. This servant just couldn't see it. No one could see them. Elisha, being the prophet, he knew they were there. Prophets had this spirit of prophecy. They had connections with God. Now, how often does that happen? You have no way of knowing. I would venture to say, without fear of being wrong, there's angels right now around us. It's because the Bible says there are. You can't see them. Now, if we had a prophet around, who he might be able to see them. There are right now demonic forces around us. They're there, whether you can see them or not. Here is a good indication of this. God just pulled back the curtain for Elisha's servant to see what's really going on. And of course, they were perfectly safe. Elisha wasn't worried at all. His servant was all panicked. Turn to the very next book, 1 Chronicles, chapter 21. This one is a little scary. I don't like things like this. 1 Chronicles chapter 21. Though this explains an awful lot, I think, of our own lives and what goes on. This explains a whole lot of what you see. You wonder why people do the things they do. And why would someone, we often say, like, why are these such intelligent people doing such stupid stuff? Well, here's one answer to that question. Elijah, 1 Chronicles 21, verse 1. Then Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. So David said to Joab and to the princes of the people, go, number Israel from Beersheba to Dan, and bring me word that I may know the number. Now what happens here is David just one day rolls out of bed with this bright idea. I want to see how great a warrior I really am. How massive are my armies? How strong am I? He's thinking of himself. He wants to exalt himself. So he says, I want a number. I want an exact number of how many warriors, how many horses, how many chariots that I really command. That sounds almost innocent, but this ends up with Israel suffering terribly because of this. But note that first verse. Satan stood up against Israel. Satan wanted to punish Israel by giving their king this stupid idea. David rolled out of bed thinking, I got a great idea. Even his chief in command, his commanding officer, Joab, says, David, may your numbers be 10,000 more, but don't do such a thing. He realized this was the wrong thing to do. This is a proud, self-serving, show-off kind of thing that kings often do. But he does it anyway. Now, if you think that through, this one, I say, is a little scary. How many times? Satan has this advantage. He can put thoughts in your head that you think are yours. Anyone know what I'm talking about? You ever had these bright ideas? How many times did you really think you were doing right, only to find out in the end that was a big mistake? That's not always Satan. We're dumb enough on our own to make our own mistakes. But here's a good example of this. You know, Satan comes against God's people by putting, I think this is a good example. Paul speaks of those fiery darts. All of a sudden, zing, this thing hits you. Like, yeah, why didn't I think of that before? Something pops into your head out of nowhere. And it sounds like you. David did that. Remember, David was a man after God's own heart. David was a man filled with the Spirit. He's not perfect, obviously. And Satan did this. That's scary. I don't know how often that happens or exactly how that happens. But David gets proud because Satan stirs up his pride. And it brought Israel an awful lot of grief and death. We need to turn it. We've talked about already Job chapter 1, that's letter E. I think you know that story. Job. Now, there's this great meeting in heaven. God, Satan comes into heaven and God says, by the way, Satan, because Satan's kind of bragging. I understand the Hebrews, when Satan says walking to and fro on the earth, he means something like, I run things down there, Lord. And God says, oh yeah? Have you noticed Job? How do you explain that? And of course, Satan hated Job. Satan knew all about Job. And Satan said, you let me have him. Let me take away everything he has. Let me take away his health, and he'll curse you to your face. And God says, go ahead. God put limits on him. God stopped him from killing him. But think about that. And one day, Job's entire life literally fell apart. And he had no clue why. And all through the rest of Job, he's struggling with that question. Why, Lord? Why won't you answer me? Why is this happening to me? What have I done? His three friends come along. Actually, there's four of them. But three of them accuse him of all kinds. Job, you must have sinned. This wouldn't be happening to you. But the point is, Job was suffering not because he'd done wrong, because he'd done right. He was under satanic attack allowed by the Lord, and he never knew it. He never knew it. Again, this almost sounds a little unfair. We just don't know what is going on sometimes. You don't know what's happening. I'm sure when we get to heaven, that verse that says God's going to wipe every tear, I think that involves, we're going to understand things. God never owes us an apology. God never even owes us an explanation. But I'm sure when we get to heaven, we're going to look back and realize what all this was for. All things do work together for good to those who are called according to His purpose. The Bible promises that. But sometimes you just have to wonder what is going on. Turn to Psalm 103. Psalm 103. Again, here's this picture without a whole lot of explanation. Who wrote this? David? Yeah, Psalm of David. Psalm 103:19. Psalm 103:19. The Lord has established His throne in the heavens, and His sovereignty rules over all. Bless the Lord, you His angels, mighty in strength, who perform His word, obeying the voice of His word. Bless the Lord, all you His hosts. That host there means armies. God has vast armies at His disposal. all you his hosts, you who serve him, doing his will. Now get that. It starts out by saying God is sovereign over everything. God rules everything. Proverbs says even the throwing of the dice, God rules. But here it tells you how he rules. It says, all you angels, it says, who perform his word, obeying his word, bless you all his hosts, verse 21, doing his will. I don't think, as I understand these texts, God doesn't just sit there and say, I want it to be so, and so it is. God says, I want it to be so, and you, angel, get down there and make sure it happens. All the time. I'm not sure there's exceptions. There's a lot we don't know. But God wants you, I'm sure the day I picked up that Bible in my lost condition, right after I'd thought about committing suicide, I'm sure God sent some angel down. The day has come. Get down there and make sure he picks up that Bible and reads it. God does it. These angels do his will. They obey his command. Everything about our life, if we have ministering spirits, if God has so ordered our steps, well, then it must be the angels who are bringing this about. We don't see it. We don't feel it. We don't know, but the Bible says it. God's not just on his own doing everything by himself. It goes through this chain. We saw that already with Micaiah the prophet. God will send one of his angels down to the earth. Go do this for me. Go do that. Make sure that happens. Make sure that doesn't happen. That's pretty amazing stuff. I imagine if you could see this, like Jacob saw this, non-stop, up and down this ladder, non-stop, non-stop, millions and millions of angels coming back and forth, running errands for the Lord. I know I'm probably talking childish. They're probably laughing at me right now. But it's something like that. It's very complex, as I understand this. Hebrews 1:14, the author of Hebrews calls them ministering spirits sent to those who will inherit salvation. Each Christian then has at least one angel. Maybe more, I don't know. But they're ministering spirits. So when God is going to do things in my life, I'm sure most of the time it's done through angelic work. They just bring things about. Make sure I get to the right place at the right time. I hear this. Whatever. I don't know how that all works. But God has this all under control with his angels. We won't turn there. We were just in Daniel chapter 10. That's where Daniel starts praying because he's concerned about Israel. He's concerned what's going on. And this angel comes to Daniel. He's told, I was sent. The moment you started praying, Daniel prayed for 3 weeks. The moment you started praying, Daniel says, I was sent to you, but it took me 3 weeks to get to you because as I came into Persia, the prince of Persia withstood me for 21 days. Now here's this angel. An angel could have leveled Babylon. This angel is withstood by this prince of Persia. This has to be the demonic spirit who's ruling over the Persian Empire. Now imagine that was so because Israel was in Persia at that time. Now you can draw a lot of, you can make a lot of summations from this. You can do a lot of guesswork. Does every nation then have a spirit over it, a demonic spirit? I would think so. That doesn't say that. Persia did. But this guy was so powerful, it took the archangel Michael to come down and fight him off so this other angel could get by him down to Daniel. Now again, how would you know that? The Bible didn't tell you that. You'd never know that. And I speculate then, I don't know for sure, but I speculate, it's probably the United States has a demonic spirit running it. Of course, God is stronger. God is always in control. All the nations then have their demonic spirits governing them. You know, two angels have to get in here, and there must be a lot of fighting going on then behind the scene. Remember years ago we read those Frank Peretti books? I don't know how accurate they are, but there must be then a lot of fighting going on, spiritual warfare that Paul speaks of in chapter 6 of Ephesians. There must be a lot of that going on. And then another question I would ask then, if that's true, what happens then when we pray? Why then would James say, you have not because you ask not? I don't know. How does prayer tie into this? Does that strengthen the angels? Does that strengthen angelic presence? I don't know. Jesus told us to pray about these things. You have to wonder. But the point there is, the nations, we know right now, Satan is the prince of this planet. Jesus himself allowed him that. He owns, he runs this place. But God is sovereign. And these angelic battles must go on all the time. This spiritual warfare. You just can't see it. You're involved in it. It affects your life in a big way, we just can't see it. Can't see it. On your sheet there, I've printed out for you Deuteronomy 32:8, which I actually don't have a copy of. Yes, I do. That's a verse, that's a lot of debate on that. But Deuteronomy 32:8 says, when the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, in other words, when He divided up all the nations, when He divided mankind, He fixed the borders of the peoples according to the number of the sons of God. The Hebrew word there is Bene Elohim. Now, that phrase is sometimes used of men, but it's almost always used of angels, spirits. And what that seems to be saying there, and there's debate on this, I could be wrong, that when God divided up the nations by their boundaries, He sets the boundaries for all the nations. He divided up according to these sons of God, these Bene Elohim, sons of God. Now, that seems to be saying, if that interpretation is right, that there are angelic spirits guiding over, ruling over the nations. Angelic, demonic, however that goes. Not sure about that. A few more. This can be kind of fun. Matthew 18:10. Let's get some New Testament examples. Matthew 18:10. Jesus makes a statement. And again, you wish someone would have said, Lord, would you please explain that so we can write that down? He doesn't. Matthew 18:10 says, see that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I say to you that their angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father who is in heaven. And you see, Jesus often said things like this. Don't ever despise the children. Or Jesus called them His little ones. That sometimes applies to new Christians or weak Christians or stumbling Christians. Don't you ever despise them. The harshest words Jesus ever spoke were about those who would cause these little ones to stumble. Tie a millstone around their neck and throw them in the ocean. Well, here He says, see that you never despise one of these weak ones, one of these little ones. Why? Notice it. They're angels in heaven. They have angels. Notice the words plural. Their angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father. Now that means, I understand, in a king's courtroom, everything was ruled by placement. The most important people were right up front. Everybody else had their pecking order. He's saying here, the most in my Father's throne room, as He has angels, ministering spirits, those ministering spirits who are most closest to my Father are those who minister to these little ones. Therefore, you better not do anything to hurt them. That's serious business. But you just have to wonder, what do these ministering spirits do? What are they involved in? What's their function? He doesn't really tell us, but Jesus warns us, they have angels you'd better not mess with. Serious stuff. Turn to Luke. We didn't turn that. We know this. Luke 1:26. The angel Gabriel is sent to a city in Galilee. When God decides to do this with the Messiah, He says to an angel, get down there to Bethlehem, or Nazareth, I'm sorry. Get down there and tell this woman. Sent to a city in Galilee. Look at Luke 4:31. Luke chapter 4. So God gives His angel an address and just tells him to get there. Luke 4:31. This one's a little concerning too. And He came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and He was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were amazed at His teaching, for His message was with authority. Verse 33. In the synagogue there was a man possessed by the spirit of an unclean demon. And he cried out with a loud voice, let us alone. What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, be quiet and come out of him. And when the demon had thrown him down in the midst of the people, he came out of him without doing him any harm. Now, I'm speculating here a bit, but I imagine that guy showed up in that synagogue, probably week after week after week after week, and no one ever knew it. This guy has a demon. He's demonically possessed. This is probably, I'm sure this isn't the first time this guy's been in the synagogue. It's probably the first time Jesus has been there. But this guy came to, quote, their version of church week after week after week, sat there and heard all the scripture reading and all the rabbis teach and all the benedictions and all the Jewish rituals and sat through it all until one day the Son of God walks in and now there's an explosion. Demons can't sit quiet in front of him. And this happens. But again, there it is. This guy was there. This man would have calmly sat through another boring Sabbath service had not Jesus been there. Now think about that. How often does that happen? I can tell you. We just had a preacher here named Rod Leahy. Remember him? He was here from South Carolina. He can tell you some stories about this. He's been involved in this, or he just would be somewhere and all of a sudden this stuff would pop up. I won't try to quote what his stories, but he would tell you that kind of stuff. Turn to Ephesians chapter 3. That's why, by the way, whenever you want to try to witness someone or talk to someone or help someone, you ought to pray about this. Lord, open up their hearts. Help me to get through to them. You don't know what kind of demonic activity is going on or what Satan, what roadblocks Satan has put in front of you before you get there or what they can hear you. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8. Again, here's another verse I wish Paul would have said more about. Ephesians 3, verse 8. To me, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which has for all ages has been hidden in God who created all things so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to who? The rulers and authorities in heavenly places. This is in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus. Paul's saying, I'm so glad God gave me this ministry to tell the gospel to the Gentiles, to bring them to Christ. Because I'm doing something that was hidden throughout all the ages. God's plans now coming to light. He says, and notice it there. The wisdom of God might be now be made known through the church to who? To the principalities and powers. Now, what does that even mean? I don't know. God is putting on some kind of a demonstration of his love, his wisdom, his power, his grace by saving the church. And he's saying to the principalities and powers, see that? You see that? That's what Paul says. I wish he would have elaborated that. We're on display in the spiritual world to whoever these principalities and powers, I don't know if they're angelic, I don't know if they're demonic, God is showing off by saving the church, by bringing in all these Gentiles. He's saying, do you see? Do you see what I'm really like? Do you see what I do? Of course, everything is to glorify God. But there's just this glimpse behind the scenes. There's more going on here than just saving us. God's making a huge demonstration of his wisdom to this spiritual world that we don't see. I don't understand it. I can't even explain that to you, but it's there. In fact, you know, in chapter 6, verse 12, he mentions this again. This is why I tend to think this is demonic hosts, because here the same phrase is used, and here it's demonic. Ephesians 6, verse 10, finally be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God, you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Here's that same phrase, against the rulers, against the powers, against the world force of this darkness, against spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. Paul's saying to the Christian, you need to have your head screwed on with the gospel. You need to have your heart protected by the truth. You need to have this spiritual armor on, because you're not just wrestling against your next door neighbor. You're fighting against vast spiritual forces that are out to take you down. But of course, with this armor, you're well protected. Well protected. But again, there's this battle going on we don't see. A couple more here, looking at our time. Colossians 1, verse 16. There's a lot of these I could have gave you. Turn a few books to your right. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians 1, 16. Actually, 1:16. He's talking about Christ. as being the creator, which he is. John 1 tells us that Jesus Christ is the creator of heaven and earth. It says in verse 16, for by him, that's Christ, all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth. And here he makes that plain, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. In other words, there are visible thrones and authorities. There are invisible thrones and authorities. He created them all. Everything on earth, everything in heaven, he created it. But there is just another glimpse of this spiritual world behind the things we see. Turn to chapter 2 in Colossians chapter 13. Colossians 2:13. Here's that phrase again. Colossians 2, verse 13. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven all of our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. In other words, he wiped away our record of sin. He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Paul just naturally throws that in there. When Christ took away your sin debt, took away all that stuff that was against you, he washed you clean through his blood, and he says he did that when he disarmed those rulers and authorities who had kept you in slavery. What Christ did on the cross was spiritual warfare. He disarmed. He took Satan and the rights he had over you. Remember in the garden, when Eve, Adam and Eve gave their allegiance to Satan, they gave their dominion over to him. Jesus went to the cross and fought him in our behalf. Jesus himself said how he robbed us off the strong man. He broke into the strong man's house, tied up the strong man, and carried off his goods. That's us. That's what he's saying here. This is spiritual warfare, Mike.
Sounds like he rubbed it in his face.
Yeah. Yeah, he triumphed over him. Yeah. In fact, the phrase there is, in verse 15, the Romans, when they would conquer a people, would march them past their capital with all the captives in bonds going through the city, making a mockery of them. That's what that phrase means there. He put them on a public display, triumphing over them. That's pretty cool. So again, that's an amazing thought to think about. It's all spiritual. A few more quickly here. Hebrews chapter 12. This is kind of where I got this list from. Hebrews 12, verse 22. The writer of Hebrews is saying how in the Old Testament they came to Mount Zion, which was on fire and smoking and bouncing, and they were scared to death when they saw that. He said, but there's a heavenly Mount Zion that's even more scarier than that. Verse 22. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Notice, to myriads of angels. That word myriads means thousands times thousands. Angels, angels, angels everywhere. That's what you've come to. And to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks of the better blood than Abel. In other words, you've come to the heavenly Mount Zion, where God himself is, where Christ himself is, where there's myriads times myriads of angels, where there's all these spirits of the saints made perfect. It's quite a crowd. That's even more impressive than what they saw back in Mount Sinai. Way more impressive than that is his point. And of course, one more I'll give you here. There's a lot of these I could have given you. There's a lot of this. We'll see more of this in our study. The book of Jude. Right before Revelation, the book of Jude. I have no idea what this is. The commentators don't seem to have a real big idea what this is. We're just told it happened. Jude, verse 9. There is no chapter for Jude. Jude's a postcard. Postcard from the Apostle Jude. Jude, verse 9. He just says this. But Michael the archangel, remember we saw him in Daniel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare to pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." His point there is, These false teachers, they're not afraid to insult anyone. But even Michael the archangel, when he argued with Satan over Moses' body, said, instead of insulting Satan, said, the Lord rebuke you. Now, when did this happen? Where is this? When did this happen? Why are they arguing over Moses' body? Remember, Moses never entered the Promised Land. Right before they entered Canaan, remember, God took up on a mountain and showed him all of the Canaan, but then Moses died up on that mountain and says he was buried there. I imagine God buried him there, right?
The Jews would have made an idol out of Moses.
Oh, probably, yes. But for some reason, Michael and Satan are arguing over Moses' dead body. And all Michael can say to him is, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. But you guys got to wonder, when did this happen? Where did this happen? We don't need to know. This is the inspired apostle telling us this happened.
I know where it happened. Mount Nebo, where Moses died.
Well, yeah, possibly. Yeah. Why are they arguing over
that? That's where his body was.
Yeah, maybe.
Is it Nebo or Pisgah?
One or the other.
I wouldn't argue with Paul when it comes to the Old Testament. He knows his stuff. You know, I don't play Bible trivia with Paul when it comes to the Old Testament. I don't know either. But again, just what and where was this? We're not told. This is one of those places where Jude is telling us something that happened as an example for us to learn from, but not telling us any more about it than that. Revelation. The whole book of Revelation has many scenes that take place in heaven. That's the book more than any other. We see glimpses of heaven and things happening in heaven have profound influence on things that happen on earth. All through the book of Revelation. Most of Revelation is John seeing the world events from heaven's perspective. Now, let's sum this all up. This is just an introduction. The Bible clearly teaches that beyond our senses, beyond what you can see and touch and perceive, there is a whole world populated by billions of creatures. Do you realize, I had these figures a while ago, they estimate there's probably been about between 20 and 25 billion people in all of world history. I don't know how to get to those numbers, but that's the numbers I read. Right now, there's just under 8 billion. That means there's probably about, 17 billion people dead? 17, 16 billion dead people somewhere? When they died, they didn't disappear. That means right now, there's 17 to 20 billion dead people somewhere. Either in heaven or hell, obviously. Well, they're all there. There's a whole spiritual world populated by these dead people. Plus, there are what the Bible often describes as myriads times thousands of angels. Uncountable numbers of angels. Billions and billions of angels. All unseen, undetected. They're there. The Bible clearly says they are. They're there. And what happens there has a very real effect on what happens in your daily life. You've been affected by angelic activity, whether you know it or not. I don't know it, but I have been. You've been affected by demonic activity. Decisions made in heaven have profoundly affected your life every single day of your life since the day you were conceived. We don't have the senses to perceive that. I've heard someone explain this in a way. Right now, passing through this room are thousands of invisible waves. Radio stations, probably several hundred radio stations passing through this room. There are cell phone conversations going on right now, passing right through this room. There are TV signals. There are Wi-Fi internet signals passing through this room. There are microwave signals passing through this room. They're powerful. They do things. They're actually there. You just can't see them. We don't have the eyes. We can't perceive that kind of thing. They're there. They're absolutely there. We just can't see it. Heaven, this whole spiritual world is kind of like, it's actually there. It's just we're not given the senses, the sensory apparatus, to see it, to feel it, to touch it. It's there. There's a vast universe of spiritual activity. God himself, we're going to spend a little time, that's a cool study. What is God? God himself, the most powerful, gorgeous, amazing, confusing, frightening being that is right now somewhere, and actually he's not that far away from you right now, you just can't see him. You can talk to him, he can hear you, you just can't see him. Christ himself, the risen Christ, the glorified body of Christ himself is right now somewhere. The Holy Spirit is he's here with us. Filling and ruling everything. Billions of angels, ranks and orders and armies, And I imagine it's ceaselessly busy. It's just ceaseless activity going on. Like a beehive. We just can't see it. If I understand this right, just a glimpse of that would blow your mind. If God would just pull back the curtain and say, look at this, you it would blow your mind to see what's really going on. It's true. It's there. There's also evil beyond your belief. And that's not just talk. Satan and his demonic forces are all over this planet, in everything. Satan knows who you are. He's well aware of who you are. He knows his church is here. They oppose God and everything about him. They hate Christ to the core of their being. And everyone who belongs to him, everything about him, they hate. And they're going about doing whatever they can. Jesus said they come to kill and destroy any way they can. And they're really there. They're organized. They're powerful with their ranks, with their armies. All these dead souls. And all of them right now are doing something. They're not just sitting there watching TV. I can tell you that. All those souls are doing something. All those angels are doing something. All those demons are doing something. The activity must be furious. Charles Hodge, in the Systematic Theology, he said this: there are as many forms of life between us and God as there are between us and the single cell life. I don't know if that's true. I suspect it is. Just like from the simplest cell to us, there's how many billions of different life forms. Between us and God, what has he done? What has he made? It's the same thing. We just don't know. We'll see it one day. We'll imagine how cool that's going to be. Next to seeing Christ himself, which will be the ultimate treasure of heaven. Then it takes some time to look around you and say, look at this. It's going to be amazing. It's really going to be amazing. So, what do you do with this information? It's not meant just to satisfy curiosity. The Bible gives this to us for a reason. We need to know this. A well-balanced biblical Christian needs to know this stuff. It's mentioned so often in God's Word, it certainly is important. It comes up all the time. Like, that's the world we're going to live in until the new heaven and new earth comes along. That's the world we're going to live in for when we die. So first of all, obviously, the need for humility. The secret things belong to God. Beware of too much speculation. Take what the Bible says and build your life on it. Anything else, you just don't know. Beware of speculation. Beware. Someone said it's like an ant looking at a jumbo jet. What's he seeing? He has no clue. If an ant has a clue, he has no clue. You know, speculation, while fun, is usually useless, and it's often quite harmful. Be careful. What the Bible says you need to know and tough it out. And some of this stuff you have to struggle with. I tell you, there's things in here I don't get. That's fine. You ever read Ezekiel chapters 1 and 2? What does that mean? What is he seeing? Ezekiel's seeing something that's even beyond description. There's no words for it. So what do you do with that? You just marvel. God, you are so mind-blowingly other than I am. That's certainly one purpose of that. It's not given to satisfy our curiosity. It must be don't know. But again, won't heaven be exciting? Imagine the things God can show us when we finally get there. The scriptural usage. This is used in Scripture to produce awe, to produce fear, to produce wonder. There's many warnings about this, and we'll get to that in a lesson coming up. You never, ever, ever try to contact any spirit. You never, ever, ever try to contact an angel or a dead loved one. The Bible absolutely forbids that. Because it's dangerous. You never, ever, ever do that. That's forbidden. These ghost hunter shows, they shouldn't be... most of that's fraud anyway. But they shouldn't be doing that. We're forbidden to contact spirits. Anyway. Does this make prayer a whole new thing? It should. This is all going on with us, within us and without us, all around us. Prayer should be then something we think about. Lord, you're entering into that world with prayer. Jesus told us to pray these things. And of course, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly await a Savior. That's where we belong. That's where we're going. These things then must inform the way we see the world. Paul would tell us, you're seated in heavenly places. Start thinking like it. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual forces of wickedness that you can't see. Paul says, start acting like it. That kind of thing. There, Paul would even make an example in 1 Corinthians, I think it's 7. I could be wrong. Where the women were coming to church and acting badly towards their husbands. And Paul says, you'd better knock that off. He says, because of the angels. Again, he doesn't explain that. But I think he means church is a very important thing. There's angels in church. God attends his worship. Angels attend his worship. When two or three are gathered, Christ is there. God attends that. And he's saying to these ladies, you better knock it off. You better behave in church because there's angels there. That's what Paul says. Now, who thinks like that? Paul did. That makes church a whole higher dimension than just some social club talking about religious things. It's a spiritual activity. God is there. The Holy Spirit is there. There's angels there. This should affect how you see your life. Oh, Lord, help me. Oh, Lord, protect me. Oh, Lord, guide me. As he taught us to pray daily, lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from that evil one. Lord, protect me. And of course, he will. Defend, he will. I'm very conscious, now that I'm not driving. Every trip I made, I don't say it's a brag. I prayed before I got in the car, and I prayed when I got out of the car in Binghamton, because I was scared. I'd seen so many accidents on 81. Cars flipped over, trucks, crashes, horrible things I saw. And I never took it for granted that, Lord, keep me safe. And I wonder how many times the angels were with my car, were with me on the way, kept me safe. Who knows how many things the Lord's already saved you from? You have no idea. You'll find out one day, I believe. Who knows what he's done? How many times Satan would have hurt you or killed you or ruined you? And God says, no, you're not. And stopped it. You don't know that. I'm sure it's happened, if I understand these verses correctly. Any thoughts, comments, questions?
Well, you know, when I was in the Navy, I was very well in this world. All people are first in this world. Most people think I'm saved. But I never prayed at all. You know, I got two and a half years of college in general electronics. Still got through it. And I started reading the Bible. I read the Bible and just said, if you try to save yourself, you're going to lose it. If you... For Jesus, keep yourself from your salvation.